Good morning.
Good morning.
I don't know about y'all. Are y'all tired? Anybody tired this morning? Next go round? What's that?
Less so now.
Oh, less so now. Good. Now that I'm up here, right? Well, you know, the Bible says that we can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. So I expect that you'll rely on Christ to stay awake during the sermon today. So we're back in the book of Malachi, and we have been talking a little bit about what it takes to receive restoration from the Lord our God. And as we've gone through the book of Malachi, really a wonderful story about restoration and what it means to receive that from God. And we see it's not so clear cut. It's not so cut and dry, this is how you receive restoration. As a matter of fact, for the Israelites, it was actually a little messy. And they were a little resistant, as they have been, as I often am. And here, now that we pick up in here in chapter 3, we see that the mood is going to begin to shift a little. In the first 2.5 chapters, we see the Israelites' arrogance. We see their defiance against God, constantly groaning and moaning and saying, God, where are you? What are you doing? And we'll see that, yeah, it continues. But then something different happens. I was thinking, as I prepared for today's sermon, how I have found myself in similar situations. I don't know about you. I think it's perfect that my parents are here for this sermon. Because for me, as a teenager, maybe I was the only one, but I'm pretty sure I was like the wisest teenager ever. I mean, when you're talking about wisdom and knowledge, I mean, that was it. I had it. For some reason, God had endowed me, of all teenagers, with the wisdom that far surpassed my parents. I mean, it didn't even come close. And yeah, sure, occasionally they would surprise me with some perspective that I hadn't yet considered. But even still, it's not like I wouldn't have come to that conclusion myself. Because after all, I was the wisest, most knowledgeable teenager ever. I'm sure nobody else in this room ever felt that way as a teenager. I'm sure nobody else had thoughts like this whenever they were a teenager. But what is it about our teenage years that cause us as 13, 14, 15-year-olds, whatever the teen year, that cause us to think that we, in fact, have hung the moon? That cause us to think that we, in fact, have all the knowledge there is to have in the world at such a young age? We think that for some reason it is us that have the power, instead of those very people that just less than a decade ago were changing your diapers, were feeding you baby food, were taking care of you in your infancy, were providing endless healing through Band-Aids in your childhood. How is it that we as teenagers have the audacity to say that we know what's best for us, when just a few years ago, our parents were teaching us how to tie our shoes, were teaching us how to ride our bikes, or maybe even as we got older, how to make some ramen noodles? Some reason we think we know better. But in all of God's wisdom, you know that old saying, what goes around comes around. as the supposed wisest teenager ever. I was blessed with the wisest four-year-old ever. I have some very knowledgeable children. I have a couple of smarty pants over there. And in many ways, it certainly can be considered payback with a little interest on that. Little Matthew, you know, he is a wonderful child. He has a heart of gold. He has the confidence of a warrior. And, you know, he's actually one of the smartest four-year-olds that I know. Very smart little boy. He is so smart, in fact, if he says 2 plus 2 equals 6, then guess what 2 plus 2 equals? 6. Because he knows. He's smart. So the other day, after picking the kids up from school, Matthew, in his infinite wisdom, is trying to explain something. And honestly, I couldn't even tell you. Maybe Leanne remembers. Couldn't even tell you what he was trying to explain. But he was trying to explain to Leanne how things were. This is how it is, Mom. This is what I know. This is what I need to teach you. Well, of course, as dad, I say, well, I can fix it. I intervene and I step in and I muster up all of the experience, all of the wisdom, all of the education, all of the training that I have at my disposal. And I begin to explain to Matthew the vast depths of creation. I begin by explaining that this world is such a wonderful creation. In fact, the universe is a creation all from God. And it's so big, it's so vast, that the knowledge that we have about it, the knowledge that that God has about his creation, is this big. And the knowledge that we have whenever we are children about that creation is this big. And he's looking at me, and I say, and then the knowledge that you get as a grown-up is this big. And the knowledge that grandma and grandpa have is this big. But even still, God, in all of his creation and all of his wisdom, is still this big. And it doesn't matter how much we read or how much we learn. It doesn't matter how far we go to know. We can never know everything there is to know. We can never know all the wisdom that there is in this world. We can never understand the immeasurable magnificence of God's creation. But yet, we think we do. And of course, Matthew says, I know. Isn't it amazing to consider all that God has created, all that he has done for us? And out of that creation, we see that there are intricacies that we don't understand about biology, about psychology, about sociology, or even spirituality. We haven't even begun to scratch the surface on many of these areas. In fact, on all of these areas. Within the medical field, neuroscience has really become the dominant area of the field. In fact, if you go to a hospital, most likely the highest paid doctor there is going to be someone with a neurological background. They're going to be the highest prized physician there at the hospital. But coincidentally, the exaltation of neurology, of the neurosciences, has actually expounded upon and helped us to realize the interactions that we have amongst all of these fields. About how biology affects psychology, how psychology affects biology, how sociology affects the two of them, and how spirituality infuses it all. Instead of just biological health, we know that health should now be viewed from, here's a new word, biopsychosocial spiritual perspective. You just smash them all together and you get a new word. Finally, science is actually beginning to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that what is in the Bible, that what the Bible has told us all along about what it means to be in a community, about what it means to be mentally healthy, about what it means to be physically healthy, is true. That all of these things are related to community and spirituality, the very chemicals within your body that are required to maintain a balance for health, they're fortified by human interaction, by society, by the simple love that you receive when you come to church. And yet, even now, as we begin to understand what all of this means, what the Bible has told us all along, we still maintain our arrogance against God. We still maintain a posterity that allows us to look God in the face, just like I looked my parents in the face and said, "I know more than you." How funny is that? How ridiculous is that? I'm an old man by my children's standards, and I still haven't come close to knowing all that my parents have received from the Lord. Humanity has been around for a long time, and we still haven't scratched the surface of what God has in store for us. So as we pick up in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, we see that the Israelites needed restoration. But how exactly do you receive something that you don't think you need? How do you receive wisdom when you think you already have it? In verse 13, he says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against thee?' You have said, 'It is in vain to serve God.' And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. So you know, I know, that God is all-knowing, right? Can I get an amen?" Yeah. You weren't expecting that, were you? "We know that God is all-powerful, right? We know that he loves us, don't we? Why is it that we continue to question him? Why do we think that the struggles of life are proof that he either doesn't exist or he doesn't care about us? We agreed that he is everything, that he knows everything, yet we find fault in his ways. We find fault in his interaction with us. And of course, as always, I'm just as guilty as the next person in questioning God. I see more heartache and pain experienced by even the most innocent people in my job as a chaplain. And sometimes I wonder, why, God? Why? Sometimes, whenever it seems almost unbearable, the things that people are going through, I say in my heart, where are you? These people are hurting. These people are torn. And they need you now, Lord. Where are you? And I question him. But then I look around as I'm wondering where God is in the midst of all of this. I look around and I see moms. I see dads. I see grandparents in the hospital rooms with them. I see brothers and sisters and friends and even nurses and doctors. And they're all there. They're all there uniting to save this life. They are all uniting to offer restoration. And it's then, as I ask where God is, that I realize he's here. He's here in the empathetic hearts of the friends and the families when we hurt. He's here in the compassionate hearts of medical professionals whenever we're in pain. And yes, Lord, I know that you are here in the comforting presence of those who choose to serve you, those spiritual servants who need you. And so, should I question God? Most likely, I will. Most likely, you will. The Israelites did. Job did. And in chapter 28 of the book of Job, God decides to respond. He says, "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, 'Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, Job, and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you know so much, who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations, and who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, who kept the sea inside its boundaries as it burst from the womb? And as I clothed it with clouds and wrapped it in thick darkness, for I locked it behind barred gates, limiting its shores. I said, this far and no farther will you come.'" And he tells Job, "Here, your proud waves must stop." We will question the Lord. We will stand up in our arrogance. But ultimately, it's got to stop somewhere. God says to Job, "Your proud waves must stop." And interestingly enough, doesn't this sound all too familiar? Whenever we are prideful inside and we think we know more than the next person, we sound just like this, questioning God. I remember my dad reminding me on occasion Who do you think puts food on this table? Who do you think put this roof over your head? Who do you think put that shirt on your back? And for a man who wasn't even my biological father, he did that. And yet I questioned. And yet I said I knew more. For a creator who loves us and cares for us and sent his only son to die on the cross for us, we retort and we say we know more. And for some, this interaction, the way that God puts Job back in his place, the way that my dad put me back in my place, for some that might seem a little humiliating. Especially as adults, when we're put back in our place, we might feel a little humiliated. But what if we reframe that? And what if we looked at it? Instead of humiliating, what if we saw it as humble creating? For some of the Israelites in Malachi, it did just that. It gave them an ounce of humility. God's words helped put them back in their place and understand, and gave them pause to take a look at the Lord their God. Then he says in verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So who shall receive restoration? Who is it that gets to receive the blessings of eternal life? Only those who see that they need it. Only those who are willing to accept it. Only those that humble themselves before the Lord Almighty. And no, it's not saying everything that's bad happens to us is because we did something wrong, is because we're not being humble. Because to be humble does not only come from a recognition of wrong, it also comes from a recognition of need. Whether we caused it or not, whether we are being prideful or not, we are all in need of a restoration. For Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." We have the potential to be exalted, to be blessed, to be restored beyond our wildest imagination. Question is, do we think we need it? Do we think we've already got it figured out? Do you think you understand what God has in store for your life? What God has in store for Christoval Church of Christ? Do you think you already got that figured out? Or shall we look to the Lord for restoration? Shall we accept his way in our life? accept that he knows all, that he is all-powerful, and that he loves you beyond your wildest imagination. I pray that today, among every other day, that we would be willing to humble ourselves before God and respect who he is. If you need help doing that, if you just need prayers, if you just need love and support, we're here for that. And I pray that every day would be a day for you, for this church, to seek restoration. Let's stand and sing. Have you been to Jesus?